I miss Jonathan when he goes. He's such a good song leader, and we appreciate your leading. Well, it's good to have everyone here this evening. We have several visiting, and we want you to know that we really appreciate you coming by and worshiping with us. Very simple here. We're seeking and striving to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to His Word. And we're glad that you've stopped by to be with us. This evening, I want to think a little bit about what are our motivations insofar as living the Christian life. One motivation might be the desire for just a better life here. And by that I mean a better life in the sense that we live a life characterized by love, joy, and peace, developing the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talked about, for example, in Galatians chapter 5. Another reason or motivation would be a desire for God's approval. You know, that's about as basic as you can get, but very important. We must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Perhaps it's even simple as a desire to do what is right. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul admonished Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. All of us who've been Christians for any length of time are very familiar with the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 about the seven Christian graces that we often talk about. And the very first one is to add to our faith virtue, the idea of moral excellence, the idea of doing what is right just for the simple fact that it's the right thing for us to do. Well, all of these things should motivate us as we seek to serve God. But the greatest thing that should propel us forward in our service is the opportunity for eternal life, to live beyond this mortal body. Once we've discovered that God's plan provides for immortality, we should make it our life's goal not to miss out, and this is very important, on this one opportunity. We have one shot at this, and we must be careful to make the very best of it. Paul spoke about this in the passage that Al read for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I would commend you to reread that passage because it foretells the destiny of those who are faithful to God, who obey the gospel, and who grow as a Christian as they should and are faithful unto death, as it says in Revelation 2 and verse 10. It's very interesting to me as you read that passage, as it talks about the wonderful change that all of us, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye from a mortal to an immortal body, from a corruptible to an incorruptible body. And then in verse 58, he tells us what this great hope should do insofar as our motivation is concerned. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verse 58. Therefore, I'm making a conclusion based on what I've previously written. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul is describing what I would call our work ethic as a Christian. Our work ethic as it comes to gaining this eternal victory in realizing this great hope that has been set before us. So we want to consider three very simple points in our lesson this evening based on what Paul has said here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, our motivation: stand, stay, and abound. So the first point is this: we need to stand steadfast. In order to realize that great hope, we must be ever steadfast in our walk with God. I think steadfast is one of those words that's kind of fading from common usage. We rarely hear it spoken outside of the discussion of the scriptures. Knowing this, perhaps some don't appreciate its meaning. Vine says that this word steadfast, and I can't pronounce the Greek spelling, but he says it denotes being firmly seated. So you're like you're sitting in a chair. It's metaphorical of moral fixity. Paul uses this word only three times in his epistles. Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, another time in the same epistle, chapter 7 and verse 7, and in Colossians 1, if you'll turn there. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 22, God's purpose is to present us holy and unblameable, verse 22, and unreprovable in his sight. Now, this is conditional. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, there's our word for steadfast, settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Some synonyms we could use for this word steadfast are resolute, persistent, or committed. So we could legitimately reread that passage, and instead of saying steadfast, we could say, therefore, beloved brethren, be resolute, be persistent, or be committed. The goal of achieving a home in heaven requires total commitment. As I was preparing this lesson, I thought back to the days when I was working on my doctorate degree. And it was not very easy at times. Jonathan, you've probably taken microeconomics, haven't you?
And intermediate macroeconomics.
Well, I took a graduate level microeconomics course, and microeconomics is all mathematics, calculus, and a little matrix algebra thrown in for good measure. But there was one problem. As a 39-year-old person, I had never taken a course in calculus. So I had to learn the rudiments of calculus as I took the microeconomics course. My office was in a room with about seven or eight other grad students, and I think after a while they thought I was a little loony because I would get to studying that stuff and my mind would just be swirling around and around and around, and I would get up, leave the room, and I would walk around the building muttering to myself this phrase, failure is not an option. I would just keep telling myself that to motivate myself to go back and to sit at that desk for another 3 or 4 hours until the light came on, and I was hoping the light would come on. Well, I managed to get through that course, and I'm quite proud of it. I actually made an A in that class, but I have to admit, I didn't always get the mathematics right, but I could always, beside the problem, give the professor enough of an explanation that he knew that I knew something about the subject, so it was one of those classes where a 75 was an A, thank goodness. But the point I'm trying to make is that in order to achieve things of value requires total commitment. And certainly the achievement of eternal life is the ultimate achievement. It's an achievement that requires us to leave our old life and seek a new life. I think that's one of the great things about the story of Abraham that sometimes we don't think about. He had to leave his comfortable life for a life that was very uncomfortable and very much up in the air, if you will. And that's the same thing that God asks us, to leave our comfortable life and to walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. To walk in a new life that's created according to the way of living that pleases God. Let's turn over to the Ephesian letter, and I want to read a couple of paragraphs here where Paul talks about this new life. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Paul describes this change of life as a change of citizenship in Colossians chapter 3. If you'll turn there, we'll read several verses. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we must be totally committed, and that requires the steadfastness that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We must be totally committed to giving ourselves completely to his will. When we studied the book of John, it was amazing to me in those three or four chapters from chapters 13 to 17, how many times it was mentioned that we must abide in his word. We must abide. If we abide in his word, we are his friends. If we abide in his word, Christ and the Father will come and will dwell with us. Unfortunately, there are a lot of religious people that don't abide in the word. Jesus talked about some of those folks in Matthew 7 and verse 21 when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Our total commitment means that every day we must give ourselves completely to coming to a better understanding and a better application of God's word in our life. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul admonished the young preacher by saying, till I come, verse 13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In verse 15, he goes on in this vein, meditate on these things. Now notice, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I try to reread those passages from time to time to remind me what I need to be doing in this pulpit. And that is preaching the pure word of God, helping others to understand the doctrine. Because in doing that, I will save not only myself, but those with a good and honest heart that are willing to hear. Well, our total commitment also means that we must be steadfast in our willingness to both hear and to do the Word of God. James talked about that extensively in the first chapter of James. And I'll just quote one verse, verse 22. Very simple advice, but important. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So our commitment must be always to continue living God's will without wavering or turning back. Remember what Jesus said about turning back, that a fellow that's put his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul had that kind of steadfastness. You remember when he wrote about his own struggle with the desires of the flesh in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. He said he had to buffet his body. And that in the Greek literally means beating oneself black and blue about the face. That's the struggle that he had and was willing to steadfastly face each day. The Hebrew writer expresses these same thoughts in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn to that epistle, Hebrews 2. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that the new covenant is better than the old. In the first chapter, the Hebrew writers established that Christ is better than the fathers in the Old Testament. Christ is better than the prophets and so forth. And he makes a conclusion then, or one of his conclusions, at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, we could read the Old Testament in many cases and how those that took place. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We must not go back to that old life. Turn over to chapter 10. He addresses this over and over again in this letter. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, he says these people were on the verge of wavering. They were on the verge of giving up. They were on the verge of running out of their steadfastness. And he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then he quotes from the Old Testament in Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we need to heed those admonitions of steadfastness. Our final scripture on this point is from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul had talked about previously in the last part of chapter 6 of a letter about us coming out and being separate from the world so that we can receive the promises. And he says, as he opens chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For us to perfect holiness in the fear of God requires steadfastness. Well, our next point, excuse me, my internet's wanting to come up for some reason. Our next point is that we not only must be steadfast, we must stay immovable. I would like to suggest to you that the idea of being immovable in this sense is the idea of being righteously stubborn. You know, I don't really like stubborn people that much, but there's a time when stubbornness is good, and this is one of them. Unfortunately, a lot of folks just kind of float through life, and they're blown about by the winds of society. They are what I would call living an unanchored life. Now, I'm not saying that we are not to be flexible at times as Christians, but there are definitely times that we need to be truly stubborn, especially when it comes to our involvement with the truth of God's word. We can never compromise. When we discover the truth, as Jesus promised that we would, we must never let it go. As the wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. It's only through the truth that we are truly made free from sin. It's only through the truth that we can achieve that goal of our hope, the hope of heaven. Well, there are many ideas that men have that try to move us away from that hope. And we live in a society that's just run amok, if you will, when it comes to these kinds of ideas. We live in a postmodern world where truth is defined by each person rather than being the idea of absolute truth. Now, how people can say that, how do they know that's true? That's always kind of bothered me. But that's the way our world works. So our world is chock full of false teachers and false messages, and we have to be very careful that we're not influenced by those things. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They were having these problems back then. By the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The winds of false doctrine, the winds of false philosophies can be very, very strong. And they're strong in our society. And it's hard for a lot of folks to stand against them. It's just not the politically correct thing to do. I know most of the things that I preach from this pulpit would not be well received a few miles to the east. But yet we must preach them. The trickery of men, we have to be very careful not to fall for these things. We need to remember that it's not only the world that's trying to influence us, but sometimes this can arise even from among ourselves. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's warning them. He says, I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, I can understand that. The world is full of savage wolves. But notice verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Well, what do we need to do, apostle? Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we have to be very careful about what is being taught, whether it's from the outside or coming from the inside. We always need to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we say, all that we practice. The brethren at Galatia had fallen for another gospel. You remember that in Galatians chapter 1? And Paul said he was amazed that they had fallen for that. And he warned them not to receive any other message. In verse 8 of Galatians 1, but even if we, that's an apostle, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So there's always the winds of false doctrine that are blowing and seeking to move us away from the hope of the gospel. There's also our own carnal lust that we have to battle each and every day that try to corrupt us and draw us back into the world. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, the idea of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the vainglory or pride of life, the pull of the world can be extremely strong and very hard to resist at times. We need to remember people in the New Testament like Demas. At one time in Colossians 4 and verse 14, he was commended. He was faithful. But a short time later, he was one of those that abandoned Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. The pull of the world was too strong, and he succumbed to that. He moved. He was not immovable. So let us put on the whole armor of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, that we can truly be fast and immovable. And when we put on that armor, remember what Paul said, having done all, do what? Stand. So be immovable. Remember the hope that awaits us, the hope of eternal life. And then our last point is this. Not only be steadfast and immovable, but we always need to be abounding in something. We're very fortunate, we're very blessed to live in the country that we live in. I wish that all of us could, at some point in our lives, go to a third world country and experience what a lot of the other people that live on this earth, what their daily lives are like. They're much, much different than ours. And I think that we take our life here for, because our society typically provides us with more than enough when it comes to the material things of life. But we need to remember that these material things can lead us astray. The material things of life are not going to lead us to the victory that we seek in the end. Remember in Luke chapter 12, we have the story of the rich fool. Remember, he had a bumper crop. He was a farmer. He had a bumper crop. And I don't know if farmers that tear down perfectly good barns, but this fellow tore down his barns because he had such a wonderful crop. And he just thought he had it proverbially made in the shade. Do you remember the whole point of that story? The whole point is given in verse 15 when Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. After he kicked up his feet and took his rest, do you remember what God said to him? Fool. Verse 20. This night your soul will be required. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The older I get, the more I hate money. I hate dealing with money. And it's no fun to pay bills, but I'm telling you, just money in general. That's going to be one of the greatest things in heaven is not going to have to deal with money. I won't have to balance my checkbook anymore. I won't have to worry about what my tax bill is going to be this year, or when I get that letter in the mail that says, the treasure of Owen County. I know it's property taxes. I'm going, have they gone up again? Because it seems like they go up every year. Well, to seek to abound, not in material things, but in our spiritual pursuits. We need to bear fruit to God. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 15, when he talked about the vine and the branches. And we need to remember the last part of that section. In verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And he's talking about spiritual fruit here, not material things. And by doing that, you will be my disciples. We know that God and his promised victory are worth more than anything that we could ever attain or achieve or gather together insofar as the material realm is concerned. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that being the case, then we must constantly strive to abound in the work of the Lord. And I would suggest to you three things to think about as we think about abounding in the work of the Lord. Number one, we need to be sure that we give our whole heart to God each and every day. You remember what Jesus said was the most important commandment? He said to fear God with all your heart, or to love God, excuse me, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. As we think about abounding in the work of the Lord, we need to make sure that we're giving all that we have each and every day. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there. When he said in verse 1, he said, I beseech you, brethren. Sounds like he's trying to say something important, doesn't it? Beseeching us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now notice, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the third thing, as we think about abounding in the work of the Lord, is that we need to ensure each and every day our complete devotion to His will. You know, we quote Colossians 3 and verse 17 often when we talk about establishing Bible authority. But this passage also says a lot about us as individual Christians and our devotion, our individual devotion to God's will. And whatever you do, that's not just us collectively as a group of Christians, but that applies to you and me individually. Whatever I do in word or deed, I need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 9, and we'll have our last scripture reading for the lesson. Here, Paul discusses our abounding in the work of the Lord. He says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I would challenge you, and I challenge myself, does this passage describe your work in the Lord? Does it describe my work in the Lord? We need to remember that regardless of what the world may think of our work in the Lord, it's worth it. People in the world look at us and would scoff. But we have to pay no attention to that. Also, when we think of our work in the Lord, we have to be very careful insofar as how we measure the results. Sometimes we can go for years and years and there are no apparent visible results. But God doesn't necessarily expect visible results. What He expects is the effort to be expended. The results are dependent on things that we have no control over. But we need to nonetheless expend the effort, and that's what pleases God. So we have to be careful not to evaluate our work in the Lord from a human perspective. And remember that regardless of what results may appear to be from a human perspective, our labor is never in vain. We have some folks here from Vermont. We lived in Michigan and Wisconsin, and the church is few and far between, and you can labor for years and years, and you just have this small group. But that labor is never in vain. Well, we need to ask ourselves as we close our lesson, what is the single greatest motivation in my life? Is it the things of the here and now, or is it that motivation of heaven, that great hope the Bible gives me of eternal life? Well, if we follow God's plan, he guarantees us the victory. He guarantees us that our labor will not be in vain. That incorruptible body that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 will be ours. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying. But we need to stand with God. We need to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the victory will be ours. Remember, failure is not an option. But with God's help, we have the guarantee of making it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you don't have any hope of heaven. You have no hope of eternal life, at least in the good sense. You'll have eternal life, all right, but it's not going to be something that's going to be pleasant. So we want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to become one. It's very simple. All you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. You need to be willing to confess that before men. You need to be willing to change your life from a life of sin to a life of righteousness and to be baptized in water. You will receive the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to his church, the group of people that he's saving. And then you'll have the hope of eternal life. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing. Yeah.